Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truths that we have sung this morning, for the encouragement and the reminder that our hope is in you. And so, Lord, as we open your word again this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us hearts to apply those truths again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the one thing that John constantly does in his epistle of 1 John is paint distinct pictures of contrast in order to give clarity and accuracy in describing what a Christian really looks like. And so, for example, there is the contrast of sin and righteousness. If you're a Christian, the pattern of sin will be decreasing, while in contrast, the pattern of righteousness will be increasing. There will be a growing love and appetite for God and His Word, and in contrast, there will be a growing distaste for the things of the world. There will be a clear confession of Jesus Christ to be the Son of God in contrast to denying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's knowing and discerning the truth in contrast to not knowing and discerning the truth. It's possessing the Holy Spirit in contrast to not possessing the Holy Spirit. It's obedience to the Scriptures in contrast to disobedience to the Scriptures. Okay, and so the point is simply that if you're a Christian, there should be a contrast between you and the world. And the idea here is not to be different simply for the sake of being different. But the goal is to be godly, and the result of being godly is that you will be different. Your life should be contrastingly different. Your priorities should be different. Your thinking should be different. Your morals should be different. How you treat people should be different. How you handle hardship should be different. Your entertainment should be different. All as a result of applying the gospel to your life, which simply means putting your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and making Him Lord of your life. And at that moment of being born again or being regenerated or redeemed, Scripture uses a number of terms like that, but when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and begins a transformation that brings about a different life, a contrasting life from what you once were. So, for example, Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Again, you see the contrast. Now, if you want to see that contrast in even more detail between the old and the new, just read Galatians 5, read Ephesians chapter 2, read the book of 1 John. Now, those contrasts not only help us know if we know God and provide assurance about our salvation, which is really why John wrote 1 John. Okay, he said in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Okay, but as God is at work in our lives and we are becoming more like Him and less like the world, it will lead to conflict with the world, which is actually another test to help us know that we are of God. And that is really what these verses are addressing here in 1 John chapter 3. You could say, and that's really the title of the message this morning, and that is contrast leads to conflict. Contrast leads to conflict. John's readers needed clarity on these things because there was confusion in the church with all of the false teaching that they were hearing. And I think it would be safe to say that there is much confusion in the church today as what it regarding what it means to be a believer and a true follower of Jesus Christ. Many are assuming their salvation based on their Christian upbringing or the church that they've attended or the prayer that they've prayed or the performance of their works. And as a result, many are misled and have a false assurance of their salvation. And so let's look at these three verses and look at the sequence of how John lays out his point here. And so let's begin. The first point is simply the priority of conduct. The priority of conduct. Verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So John, first of all, is reminding his readers that the message of the gospel has not changed. Okay, it was the message that the apostles were given from Jesus himself, and John, of course, makes that clear at the very beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And yet the false teachers were trying to present something new. They were trying to present something different. And we live in a time today where there is this appeal for many to hear something new and to hear something different and to somehow hear a new revelation or a special revelation. But listen, the message does not change. The gospel is the same. The truth is still the truth. The Bible still says what the Bible has always said, and it is sufficient for us. And some people will argue that, you know, that a book written 2,000 years ago is irrelevant for today. I mean, come on, get with the times, people, right? But listen, if this book is absolute truth, which is what we claim and which we understand and which the Bible itself makes that claim, then it is and always will be relevant for all people at all times and all places. Doesn't matter what year it is. And so the methodologies may change over time, but the message must always be the same. And John reminded them the same thing in chapter 2, verse 24, where he says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." Don't go off onto rabbit trails of all of these other things that people are saying. And so at the foundation of our conduct must be an unwavering commitment to the never-altering, never-changing Word of God and the gospel message. Now, he follows that up with the command that we should love one another. Now, that's important, but understand that loving one another is not the basis of our Christianity. It is, however, the great trademark proving our Christianity and the love of God that is now abiding in us. That's John's whole point in multiple places in this epistle. And so if someone says, "I love God, but you know, I just hate so-and-so," then John's basically saying, well, wait a second, if you say this and you act like that, then you're fooling yourself to somehow making this claim that you're a Christian. And so our conduct, where love should characterize and permeate our behavior, gives evidence of our love for God. And it is that kind of conduct that should be distinct, and it should be in contrast to the world in which we live. Now, to make this point even more clear, John uses an Old Testament illustration, and he points out to the problem. He points to the problem of Cain, and that's really point number two, the problem of Cain. And so I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. This is where we find the story of Cain, which John is using, and we might as well go there and see what it says. And so Genesis chapter 4, It's in the New Testament. All right, very good. First book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Okay, so we're given some detail, but we're not given a ton of detail. But what we do know is that Abel was right with God, and Cain was not right with God. And as a result, God accepted Abel's offering, but did not accept Cain's offering. Okay? And so as a result, it goes on to say, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" And then notice what the Lord says here. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Okay, so take that, and John's conclusion of the story of Cain is, in verse 12, go back to 1 John chapter 3, is we should not be like Cain. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, don't you think? I mean, there's certain people in the Bible that you want to be like, and then there's other people in the Bible that you do not want to be like, and Cain is one of them. And why is that? Because the verse goes on to say in verse 12, he was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Okay, so what John wants us to see here is the contrast between Cain and Abel. Cain's deeds or his conduct were evil, Abel's were righteous. Cain was of the evil one, he was on Satan's team. Abel was of God, and he was on God's team. Cain knew the truth, actually had the opportunity to get things right in his life, but he refused to submit to the truth, which then led to opposition in his heart towards his own brother, who represented the truth. And so it started with jealousy. Jealousy then turned into hatred, and hatred soon turned into murder. See, if there's one thing that ungodliness can't stand, it is the presence of godliness. The point simply being that contrast that we see here between Cain and Abel led to conflict. Abel's godly behavior could not be tolerated any longer by the ungodliness of Cain. And so as a result, well, I don't want to feel confronted by my own brother. I don't want to feel guilty of my own self, so I'm just going to take my brother out. That's what Cain did. Really the first recorded act of Christian persecution. Now, that takes us to the final point, which is really the main point of these verses. And that is number 3, the predictability of conflict. The predictability of conflict. Verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not a big fan of conflict. And I'm assuming most of you aren't either. I don't like there to be a problem with me and another person. I don't want people to dislike me or be mad at me. But the truth is, if I'm actually going to live like a Christian in this world, the contrast of my life will in some form or fashion bring with it opposition. You say, well, why can't just everybody get along even with their differences? Well, the main reason that there will be opposition to Christians is that people don't want their own sin to be confronted or exposed. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their own works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, here it is, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do you think it's so hard to bring people to church that don't know Jesus? There it is. And not that there should be a reason why we don't invite people to church, but we have to understand the darkness doesn't like the light. I was thinking of an example of this, and maybe this will help a little bit, but when an athlete has been part of a team for a very long time, and there's a camaraderie on that team, and a camaraderie with the fans, and that team has had some good success, and the fans then really grow to like this athlete because they've made a positive contribution to the team. But then all of a sudden one day the player says, you know what, I want to be traded. For whatever reason. And so the player gets traded, and they actually, what happens is they get traded to the rival team of your division. Well, now suddenly things are changed. Things are different because they're no longer on your team. They're on the other team. They're on the enemy's team. That's the team you boo. They're no longer the person you cheer. See, in the same way, when you become a believer, you're on the devil's team. You're on the side of evil. You're enslaved to sin. You're in darkness. Your life is about living for yourself and doing your own thing. But by the grace of God, one day you see sin for what it is before a holy God, and you repent of that sin, and at that moment you join a different team. You've been traded to a different team, and actually you're now on the winning team. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. We just changed teams. And now you're on God's team, and you're living in light, and you're living your life for the glory of God, and your life becomes reflective of God's character, and you're living according to God's word. That's what happens when you come to Christ. But let me just say that the other team doesn't like that very much. They don't take that lightly. You've now left their team. You've abandoned their team. And now you're an enemy of the darkness. And those that are still living in darkness will be offended by the light. And so they don't want to feel guilty for their sin. They don't want to feel like they can't do whatever they want. And so you become a threat to them. It's one of the reasons Paul addresses this in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, he says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, that's a problem. And what happens is when you try to mix those two things, one of two things inevitably will happen. Either, number one, you have to put out your light in order to accommodate the darkness, or secondly, you're just going to have a problem. You're going to have a conflict of priorities. And so apply that to a marriage relationship. Apply that to a business partnership. Apply that to a number of things. And what John is saying here in verse 13, listen, that shouldn't surprise any of us. It shouldn't surprise any of us that light and darkness don't mix. And in fact, it's not that they not only don't mix, it's that there's conflict, there's opposition. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 says, when slandered, we entreat, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's nice to know, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What that's just describing is the change from one team to the other team. But then listen to what it says as it goes on here in verse 3. For the time, for time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, and here's what the conclusion is, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery and they malign you. You see, Peter's saying the very same thing that John is saying and that Paul is saying. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when there's conflict. When we are living godly values, it becomes a threat and an irritation to those who are living ungodly values. The Christian message clashes with the message of the world. They're in opposition to each other. And in some parts of the world, it's not merely opposition, it's high levels of persecution, which most of us have not seen or understand or experienced. I was reading just some statistics from an organization called Open Doors, which is an organization that tracks Christian persecution around the world. You can look it up online. But here's some statistics over a one-year period here recently, in recent years. Over 245 million Christians are living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. Yeah, that doesn't include us. 4,305 Christians are killed for their faith every year. 1,847 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked. 3,150 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. Now, why? Because light and darkness don't work together. Because the darkness is offended. And you know, listen, we may not experience that kind of persecution, but our culture, as it moves further and further away from God, and anything that represents God is becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity. And so, for example, it is to the point now where more and more of our culture is intolerant if you believe and if you're convicted of traditional marriage between one man and one woman. Or they're intolerant if you actually believe that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. And it's almost hard to imagine that we're in that place. But we shouldn't be surprised. And actually, the gap is getting wider, which simply means that the distinction between those who are believers and those who are not should become more and more apparent that we are believers. Okay, and so that raises some important questions and application for each of us this morning. And that is, first of all, is my life noticeably in contrast to the world that I'm living in. The inevitable question that follows then is, do I find that contrast resulting in conflict with the world that I'm living in? Okay, and not that we're looking for conflict, and not that every person that identifies themselves as a non-believer will hate our guts. And by the way, it shouldn't be that people hate us because we rip them off or because we're obnoxious. It's not what the Bible says. It shouldn't be the reasons. But if you're reflecting the light of God who lives in you and you are committed to living out and obeying the word of God, you're going to be different and you're going to get pushback. And so, you might lose a promotion, you might lose friends, you might be mocked for your biblical convictions because you're just, you know, old and traditional or whatever they want to say. And there might be a number of things that result from you living out your faith, but the point is you shouldn't be surprised. But maybe the problem is too often we are surprised. We're surprised when the world hates us. But maybe it's because we live in a culture where all too often our number one priority is to not offend anyone. And so we try to become chameleons that simply blend in with the culture around us, wherever we are, whatever we do. I mean, why do you think politicians change their ideas and policies from one week to the next? It's the way they do things. But that should not characterize how we do things as believers. If we conclude that we don't seem to have any opposition from the world, then perhaps we are simply too much like the world. So when everybody's telling the crude jokes and using the Lord's name in vain, and you're hanging around and you're laughing at the jokes and using some of the same language, why would they be offended by you? Why would they be offended by that? You say, well, you know, they know I go to church. Well, it's probably best if they didn't know you go to church. See, that means nothing if you're living like everybody else, if you're blending in with the world. See, the world loves that kind of hypocrisy because what the world's conclusion is, you know what? They're just like us. They do the same stuff we do, but they just do it more discreetly than we do. They go to church and they kind of do their little religious thing, but on the side, they go and do everything we do. And they're going, they're just like us. And so what in the world, why in the world would I ever want to be like them? I'm not going to do this little pretend religious thing. You see, until we live like Christ and not just proclaim we know Christ, the world will be our friend and our testimony for the gospel will be non-existent, and it'll put the reality of our faith in question, and it should. Let me give you a couple of verses here out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Okay, so Peter's kind of saying the same thing as John again. "But we rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, Did you know that? You're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" He's kind of like whip-de-doo about that, but he goes on to say, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." That's how God views his people living in contrast to the world in which we live. And so, as you fellowship with God and are growing in your relationship with him, as you're growing in the Word and in your obedience to the Word, as the Spirit of God is at work in your life, conforming you more and more into the image of Jesus, as you're dealing with sin and pursuing righteousness, guess what? You're going to live in clear contrast in comparison to who the world is. That's going to be the result of that. But if your life is not in contrast to the world, it's safe to say that you either do not know him or you do not know him as you ought. And yet, on the other hand, if you are living for the Lord, hear these verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And listen, I don't, and I know you don't, and we don't look forward to people doing that because of our faith. None of us want to experience animosity, and none of us want to be ridiculed by the world for our faith in Jesus. But Jesus says you're blessed when that happens. And you know what? One of the blessings in opposition from the world is that it creates in us a confidence and assurance that God gives us, that our faith is real and that we are a committed follower of Jesus. It's one of the blessings of living in contrast to the world. And Paul puts it so beautifully in Philippians chapter 1. Let me just read these few verses, starting in verse 27. And here's the challenge to us, I guess, this morning. He says, "Only let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, let's make sure that our lives match up with what we claim to be in our association with the gospel. And he goes on to say, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent," excuse me, "I may hear of you, and you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This," and here, listen to this, "this is a clear sign to them of their destruction." Okay, God will use that to point out their own sin. And then he also says, "But it's also a sign of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Steve Lawson, in his book Absolutely Sure, says this: "The persecution of your faith validates the authenticity of your faith. It is an indication that you belong to him who suffered in the same way for you." And so I think we just simply need to ask ourselves, it's not rocket science this morning, but we do need to just ask ourselves, how bright is the light of our faith shining? Or is it shining at all? And can people see the difference? Is there an obvious contrast between who I claim to be as a believer and who the world is? Let's pray.